Thank you guys for leading us in really wonderful worship time. Usually when I get to do this, I'm trying to think about what I'm going to say, and I kind of forgot. I was enjoying worshiping so much. Let's open in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I hope that our hearts are already prepared to hear your truth this morning. And we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that your truth changes lives, that your perspective gives us a new perspective, and it changes everything. And I just hope this morning that we will find something in your scripture that will impress that on our hearts a little more than when we got here, and that we would go away wanting to do the things that you've called us to do. In thy precious name we pray, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to take a look at a section of Scripture in this chapter that deals with the resurrection. And I think there are some things that are instructive for us. I'm going to start kind of at the end and work my way back. We'll see how that works. That's my plan. Have you ever heard or have you ever said, evil company corrupts good habits? If you join with me in verse 33, you'll see that it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We've all heard that. We've all said it, right? Who does it normally get said to and who says it? Where's Dan? There's Dan. I like to pick on Dan because he's always front and center. I can picture Dan. I've heard Dan. Yeah, I'm not letting my kids hang out with those bad kids because they might rub off on them, right? That's what we say. You know where that statement came from? It was written by a guy, if I can say his name right, Menander, something like that, a long time ago. There it is, a Greek poet, Menander. He wrote a comedy called Thias. We don't have it anymore. It's been lost. But he wrote that idea. It was his, about 300 B.C., you should look him up. He had all kinds of pithy little sayings. And there's a lot of truth to this one. And normally when we hear it, it's parents or it's somebody up here in the pulpit or it's somebody in a position of authority to an underling saying, hey, don't go there. That's not a safe place. Problem is that's not what's going on here. At least not entirely. Or I should say maybe there's a little twist on it. The twist on it is this. Is that the people that Paul is saying this to wasn't the kids, wasn't necessarily even the weaker people in the church. I believe I can make an argument that he was saying it to the leaders. So it'd be like Dan, since I'm picking on Dan, saying to his kids, hey, don't go there, they're bad company. And I come to Dan and say, you know what, Dan? You're the bad company. You're the one that's rubbing off badly on people. Or it kind of stings a little bit, right? When you give advice and then somebody twists it around to make you the person that needs to receive the advice. I think that's what's happening here. So what is this evil company that we're being warned of? We have to deal with the whole chapter here to kind of get a run-up to understand what's going on. Paul is talking with the resurrection, about the resurrection. He starts out. Talks about in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on to talk about those who witnessed that resurrection. So these people had been preached to. They'd been taught and they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the foundation of their salvation, as the foundation of their right standing with God. But it goes down, if you'll jump with me to verse 12, it says, now, if Christ is preached, which I just said it was, and you believed that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on. I mean, this is This whole chapter is this great logical argument, okay? And so there are people that believed in the gospel message, but because of where they lived and the Greek influence that said physical is bad, Gnosticism, dualism, Hellenistic thought, Greek thought, all of those things point to the fact that the physical body is bad, but someday you'll become the spiritual entity and divest yourself of this wicked, bad physical body. And that was very prevalent Greek thought. And so people in the Corinthian church, even though they'd heard the truth, were starting to be influenced by this thinking that, yeah, there's no resurrection. Why would we be resurrected back into these dirty, broken down physical bodies? And so they started to doubt the message that they'd heard. And there started to be this influence in the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection. So this is what Paul is dealing with. So in verse 12, repeat that verse again, and then I'm going to read the whole section through 19 as he makes his case. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if what you're saying is true, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul's saying, you guys heard the truth, you know the truth, but now you're starting to preach a different truth. And if what you're saying is true, we are among all men the most pitiable. Why is that? Because there's sacrifice involved in being a Christian. And if we're doing all of this and there's no resurrection, then it's all for nothing. And we'll talk a little bit about more of that later. So Paul addresses the false teaching here. He points out the problem. You take logically what you guys are saying, it undermines everything that we've taught you. We have nothing. We're on the wrong path. We should go do something else. And then Paul jumps into, I wish we had time, maybe someday we'll come back and do this section, but he tells us the truth. He just told us what would happen if the truth wasn't true. Now he tells us what will happen because it is true. That Jesus is the first fruits. He will rise. And because he will rise again, the rest of us have hope that we also will rise. And Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take up those who are his at his coming. And then in verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Reference to Psalm 110, promise that we've had all through Scripture, that there will come a point when Jesus comes back and restores everything to its rightful order. And at the end of that section, it says Jesus will present everything in its right order to God, his Father, and all things will be back as they were intended to be. That's the hope that we have, okay? That all things are going to be back in order, that Jesus rose again, and because he rose again, we also will rise again. And that is what we are referring back to in verse 33, when it says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. The word for company is homileia. It's the word we get homily from. It means speech. It means lecture. This passage could very easily and faithfully be translated, do not be deceived. Bad sermons corrupt good habits. All right? So I'm up here going, hey, be careful who you hang around with. And Paul's going, they need to be careful to hang around with you because you're not telling them the truth. Now, I can't prove to you that it was the leadership, But there's a couple clues here that I think indicate that it was leadership. One, Paul's all through this, he's talking about preaching. We've preached to you. We've told you these things. As we go on in verse 33, it says, bad sermons corrupt good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Who's responsible for proclaiming the truth and making sure that everybody in this room understands it? It's the leadership. If it's not the pastor here, it's certainly the parents. And it's certainly the friend of the friend who's telling them, you know what, I don't think there is a resurrection. I think there's a little bit of irony here because of how we normally use this. Hey, don't go hang out with those kids behind the barn smoking and drinking. They're going to get you all off track. You know, you need to get a job. That's how we normally use this. And Paul, I think, is very pointed, and it kind of hurts when he comes back and says, you're the bad influence. What your speech. And I think it's not far off track to say you leadership that are supposed to be, it's an embarrassment. I speak this to your shame that some among you don't have the knowledge of God, because it wasn't unattainable. He'd already said he preached it to them. They knew the truth. It's a shame that some didn't have the knowledge of God, because people in this church were disseminating things that weren't true. I picked this passage because this is, I'm sorry about these. I finally had to admit that I can't see. I hate it. Makes me feel old. I picked this passage because this is the first time I've gotten to preach to you guys. Joe was very kind. He said, you know what? Your family's here this week. Why don't you preach? And I appreciate that. You know, it was a long road, and they all bore part of the burden to get us here, going to school and sending us money when we didn't have any, and everything that was involved in going to seminary and moving away and all of that. And so Joe is sensitive to that, and I appreciate that. It's really fun to let them see a little bit of the fruit of their labor. And I picked this passage for two reasons, and I think we'll get more of it out of this than this. One, it was Thanksgiving, and I think when we have a passage that says, be careful of bad sermons, I think it's appropriate to say, you know what, we have a lot of good ones, all right? Because this is warning us against wrong doctrine. Because wrong doctrine, what happens? It says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. It says, if you have bad teaching, it leads to sin. If you have good teaching, it is sanctifying. It leads to righteousness, okay? And I think it's on Thanksgiving week a good thing to stop and say, you know what? We do have good teaching. We do have a church here where pastors and parents and friends care about the truth. We know that it matters, okay? This isn't insignificant. This passage is dealing specifically with wrong doctrine regarding the resurrection. But I think we'd be remiss if we didn't understand that this verse is talking about all of God's truth, that we need to be teaching properly everything that God has for us. So I wanted to take, and I hope I'm not pandering or taking advantage of the opportunity to be up here, but I wanted to thank two people that in my life and to some degree in your lives have done this really faithfully. And one is my father, who's pastor for many years. And as I've grown up and I've studied, I haven't found one thing where he's just wrong. He was faithful. And the other person is Joe, that we all can come together and say, you know, Joe has been faithful. It's not easy. It's not that they're necessarily brilliant or that they're never wrong, but I have two pictures in my mind. One is of my dad with a book constantly on his lap or at his desk, and the other is of Joe. If you ever come in and he's studying, Stephanie will tell you it's true. He kind of has a bent over pose in his chair, in his hand, and he's looking. He's younger. My dad does books. Joe does computers, but he's looking at his computer screen, at the commentaries. It's not easy to tell the truth. The truth is findable, but it's hard work. Every week, what does God's Word have to say? Because we don't want to get it wrong. This is a church that cares very much that we get it right. And we have two responsibilities. One is to search the Scriptures, and if I get it wrong, or if Joe gets it wrong, or if Dan gets it wrong, we do need to come to and say, you know what? I think you got it wrong. in kindness and love and humility and respecting the position that that person is in. But we want to get it right more than we want to respect each other, right? I mean, if we're getting something wrong, we want to know. We want to fix it. And that is the heart of these men. And I think part of why I picked this is that's the challenge to myself as I come and join amongst you, that I would get it wrong, and if I would get it right, and if I don't, that you would tell me, because we want to get it right, because it matters. There are consequences to not understanding Scripture, and we're going to look at a couple of them. So I wanted to start at the end. I wanted to remind us that not only do we need to challenge each other when we're wrong, but once in a while it's nice to say, you know, thanks for caring so much. Thanks for putting your nose into that book all week long and searching out what other men said, what the Word says in other passages, so we know that we get it right. Do you think Romans is the easiest book to preach through? It's not. It's difficult. And I want to say this. A couple times this morning, I will say that things are hard to understand. This passage that we're going through has, by one estimation, 400 interpretations. That can be discouraging, right? Because it's like, well, for Pete's sakes, if smart people come up with 400 different views on this passage, what hope do we have? One, the Bible is knowable. And what is in debate, and we'll go over this in a second, in that passage with 400 interpretations, isn't so much the application of it. It's just, you know, sometimes someone will use a metaphor, and it's like, what exactly did that mean? But we can see it doesn't change the application, and we'll look at that in a second. So if I say things are difficult, it doesn't mean they're not knowable, and it shouldn't cause us a lack of trust in the Scriptures, because they are knowable. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's like, it's to your shame. He didn't say, well, it's so hard, I understand you got it wrong. No, it's very clear. Preach that Jesus rises again. And because he rises again, we also will rise again. So this is where we're at. We've been taught the truth. People have been spreading untruth. Paul goes back and explains the ramifications of the truth. But now he's going to do something interesting. He's going to introduce a clause contrary to fact, right? We've all done this. Hey, for the sake of argument, I'm going to agree with your wrong point just so I can make another point. And that's what Paul does here. So now that we understand the importance of good speech, of good doctrine, let's go back and look at two examples that Paul gives us. And so let's start in verse 29. So he has just laid out to us the benefits of the truth of the resurrection. And then he says this. He says, otherwise, if there were no resurrection, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This is the passage that probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, is certainly as far as lack of agreement of what exactly Paul's talking about here. I don't think it's that difficult. I mean, that sounds arrogant, and I don't mean it to. But I'm going to tell you what I think that it means. And I think it fits very well. The problem with this passage is a little preposition for. Okay? It says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Well, what is that? What is baptism for the dead? Is Paul talking about some wrong practice, but just using it as an example? In other words, he's saying, hey, you guys are doing this baptism for the dead. I don't agree with it, but why would you even do it if there's no resurrection? What's the point? Okay, that's one option. That little preposition, huper, is the Greek word, huper. It has a lot of meanings. One of them is for, okay? But there's quite a few. It can mean as. It can mean in behalf of. It can mean in the place of. It can mean over. I believe it was Martin Luther that was one of the guys that believed that it meant you were supposed to go baptize people on top of other people's graves. I believe that we can eliminate most of those 400 ideas by going to other scripture. To me, it's very unlikely that Paul would give an example without any qualification and just say, well, yeah, you guys are doing this. Why would you do this if there's no resurrection? In other words, he's saying, why would you do some worthless act that doesn't accomplish anything if there's no resurrection? To me, that doesn't make any sense because the act is worthless on its own. We know that salvation, even our own, is not affected by baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience. Baptism is something we do because we're saved, not to get saved. So why would Paul say, why are you baptizing for the dead, as if somehow there's something that could be benefited for those who have gone ahead? Some people believe that it's people that got saved but didn't get baptized, so other people are getting baptized in their place. I'm not sure what the benefit of that would be. You know, it's our testimony. There's no salvific. It's not like you stand before God and he said, well, you got saved, but you didn't get baptized, so we've got a problem here. Now, that's not what the scripture teaches, okay? One of the meanings of that word huper is because of. And I think this passage makes a lot more sense if we tuck that little word in there instead of for. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized because of the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? That is a perfectly good translation of this verse. And is the one that I think makes the most sense. That Paul is saying this. Testimony of Stephen, let's use an example, so impressed you that you couldn't sleep at night. What's this guy getting stoned to death? And he's praising God, and he's not running away. There was even a glow about him, it says, that bothered me for weeks, for months. I could see Paul being there, watching Stephen being stoned and going home and going, what was that? There was something about that guy that wasn't right. When you're getting stoned to death, you're supposed to act like it. He didn't act like it. You see what I'm saying? We have a testimony in life that these people were wanting to follow even into death. Does that make sense? That we live in such a way that even when we die, other people are going to say, I want to follow that person. Because of that person's testimony who's dead, I want to go where he is. Because of the testimony. Let me tell you a story, because I want to make this point really clearly. It's a little long. Sit back if you're not comfortable yet. But I think it's a really good story for us today, and we're going to use it in this verse and the next couple to, I think, help you guys understand what I'm talking about. There was a band of soldiers. They were basically special forces for Nero in our parlance, okay? These guys were the best of the best. They were the Navy SEALs, Delta Force, you know, whatever branch of service you're in. We all have the elite guys. These were the elite guys, all right? Now, Nero had a passion for exterminating Christians. I mean, there's all kinds of horrific stories. He would dip Christians in wax and impale them on poles and light them on fire for streetlights. I mean, the guy was really creative on how to hate and hurt and kill Christians. This is Nero. Well, this band of soldiers basically went in front of Nero wherever he went. And when they'd go to the amphitheater, they'd come in ahead of him, and they would say in unison, we the wrestlers wrestle for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Okay, this is who these guys were, and this is who they represented. They represented Nero. Now, these guys were sent out to fight, and their centurion was Vespasian. Okay, and they found themselves in battle, and they've been fighting together side by side, these men, very valiantly, very successfully. These guys were great soldiers, and they found themselves in the dead of winter next to a lake in Armenian. Okay. And Nero got wind that some of his soldiers were being converted to Christianity. And this was not acceptable, all right? And so he sent out an edict that any person that claimed to be a Christian, that was a follower of the way, that was a follower of Christ, must be killed. I don't care if they're a general. I don't care if they're my best soldier. They need to be put to death, because we are going to stomp out this thing called Christianity. And so Vespasian got this note, this edict, and he lined all the men up. And he said, we've gotten word that some of you have become followers of Christ. And it is my duty as a soldier in this army to ask if any of you are followers of Christ to step forward. And immediately 40 men took two steps forward and stood at attention. And he was surprised because he didn't expect so many. It caught him off guard. And these were his best soldiers. These were young, strong men. They'd fought. They loved each other. They'd been in battle together. And his head dropped a little bit. And he goes, guys, my parlance here, come on. It's just words. You know, I don't even believe in the gods of Rome. Just say you deny Christ. I'm not going to lose my best soldiers over some silly disagreement of who God is. So I want you to go think about it. And we're going to come back at sundown. And I'll tell you one thing that's not going to happen. I'm not going to have anybody that's under my command kill another soldier under my command. We're not going to take your blood, but this is what's going to happen. If you won't recant, you're going to take off all your clothes and you're going to march out on that lake until you do. And so he sent them off to think about it, and they came back at sundown, and he asked the same question. Will any who claim the name of Christ please step forward? And 40 men immediately stepped forward and laid down their swords and their shields and took off their clothes. And he pleaded with them, but to a man, they would not recant. And he says, well, I have nothing left to do but to tell you to march out, and to your grave is out in the middle of that lake. It's cold. It's dark. And they all marched out. And as they marched out, they broke into a familiar song. And they said, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And Vespasian had told them, he goes, all you have to do, the fires are warm. Just come back before you die and recant. And he stood by the fire all night watching, hoping that these men would get cold enough and that they would recant their faith in this Christ. And just before the sun came up, one man, overtaken by the cold, crawled back to the fire. And Vespasian, I guess for the first time in his life, saw this man, and he looked out and saw a greater light out in the middle of that lake, because he knew the truth. Every soldier there had heard the story of this Christ, this God-man. And Vespasian had heard it as well. And when this soldier came in naked, crawling to the fire, Vespasian took off his armor and his clothes, and he walked, because the men, when that one man walked in, they started chanting, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And Vespasian walked out, and he took that man's place, and they again took up their cry, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Now, that's a long story, but I hope that it will stick in your mind so that we can understand the rest of this passage. This is what I'm talking about, okay? When I say, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Vespasian was a fool if there is no resurrection. Why would he go out and take that man's place? It's just idiocy. He's going to die. And we as humans, we can't see past death. But we know the truth. The truth enlarges our vision, does it not? We don't see the middle of that lake as a tomb. We see it as a stop in what God has promised for us. He has promised us resurrection. And so it changes everything. If there's a resurrection, then Vespasian was not a fool. Vespasian just saved his life. He just entered into eternity with God. The fool was the one that endured all of the suffering, but at the last minute turned away and crawled back to this earthly fire, when very well he died the next day in battle. and have nothing of eternal value. And so that's what we're talking about. When we say, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized because of the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? We have a responsibility to live our lives in such a way that people want to follow us. That's the challenge for us this morning. Paul was getting them to look at it from the other side. We need to look at it as those who will die. What will our children say after we're gone? I don't want to follow that life. That life had nothing for me. I saw no reality in it. It was foolishness. They talked about things, but I saw no reality in their life. But nobody could say that of these 40 soldiers, could they? There was either idiocy there, or there was a power that can't be overlooked. As those men were willing to give up everything. They had loved ones. They had houses. They had parents. They had children. They had vineyards they wanted to get back to. They did not want to die. But because Christ rose again, what they had in him was worth more than all of that, even to death. And it's that kind of life that Paul wants us to live. Because the truth matters. Because understanding the reality of the resurrection changes the way that we live. It should. If it doesn't, then we need to ask ourselves, do we really understand it? We need to see heaven. You know, when that choice comes, and we hear stories around the world of people that have been faced with this decision, it's hard for us sometimes to put ourselves in that situation. But there are people that have had guns to their head and say, recant this Jesus, and they won't. I think the time to build those muscles up isn't when somebody has the gun pointed at your head. The time to build up those muscles is now. The time to have a vision of the eternal state, of heaven, of what is waiting for us, of the reward, is now. That we make that a reality, not just for our own benefit, but so that those who come behind us would see in our lives something worth following. Because why on earth would you want to follow somebody into the grave if it's a cul-de-sac? If that's it. And we'll see that in a minute here. Paul makes that point. So we have an incentive. The truth is an incentive to salvation. Okay? The truth of Christ's resurrection gives us the incentive to live lives that are worth following, and it gives other people the incentive to follow them. If there is no resurrection, then we're all of all men to be pitied. And we should be going and doing something else with what little time we have left. So we have salvation in view here. But if we go now to verse 31, we see the idea of suffering and service. It says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So that really is the choice, isn't it? Either Christ rose and he's worth following, or he didn't, and this is it. And there are people that believe that. We have the Epicureans who believe that the highest good in life was to pursue pleasure and to avoid pain. And interestingly, these people were not strictly hedonists. Hedonists say, get everything you can out of life. You know, sex and food and let's be gluttons. And the Epicureans were much more sophisticated about it. All right? They actually believed in living modestly. But the whole point was, this is it. There's nothing else. So let's enjoy the fine things of life. Let's plant vineyards and drink fine wine and have arts and all of the good things that are available to us on this earth that even in Ecclesiastes we see aren't necessarily bad things. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and enjoying life because tomorrow we will die. But if that's all you have, then you're in trouble. Because if there is a resurrection, then there is a judgment on the other side of that, then you will have to answer for your actions. We all know, we don't just have to watch the news and see what happens if there's an earthquake or a fire or social unrest. What happens? People think, aha, there's no consequences for me today. I'm going to break down the window and steal that big screen TV. And we see pictures of it on the news. It's kind of silly, right? It's like the world's falling apart on fire and I need a big screen TV. That's what I'm going to get out of this. But that's kind of what we're talking about here. If there's no consequences, then I'm just going to get what I can. But if there are consequences, then we need to know that too. We see, you know, the rich fool. He had said to himself, I have my barns are overflowing. I'm going to eat, drink, and enjoy life. And what did God say to him? He said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. He guessed wrong. And that's what this passage is talking about. Don't get it wrong. It matters. Paul puts forward that if there is no resurrection, then that would be guessing rightly. But there is, so it would be guessing very, very wrongly. So we talk about Paul's suffering. Let's take a quick look at 2 Corinthians 11 just to get this guy's resume, because it's pretty hard to compete with as far as suffering what the Apostle Paul had put up with. So if you go to 2 Corinthians 11, let's start in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And it goes on. Paul knew suffering. So when we go back and it says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. This guy knew what he was talking about. I mean, this guy had been through it. It's not our goal, certainly not our goal for our loved ones to live this kind of life. But what Paul is saying is, if I did all this and there's no resurrection, what on earth am I doing all this for? If there's no reward, if there's no eternal state, if there's no fellowship back with the Father and with each other, because fellowship is a big part of this. You go back and look again at what will they do who are baptized because of the dead. What is one of the incentives for people often to come to Christ? Because they want to be back with their family and they understand there's a resurrection. My wife who passed away was a Christian. I want to be reunited with her someday. There's incentive in salvation that leads to relationship, not just with God, but with each other. And so Paul is saying, why would I do this? Why would I lock arms with you and face all the battles that we're facing if there's no resurrection? So the truth changes the way that we live, because we understand that the resurrection is true, then the way that we live becomes worthwhile. All of the sacrifices become worthwhile because there's reward at the end. And not just reward, but there's consequence to those around me too. Paul wasn't just out suffering for suffering's sake. He was telling people the way to have relationship restored with Almighty God. And he told us once that he would even sacrifice his own soul if he could get others to understand and to believe, and to believe the truth. This was the passion that Paul had for the gospel. It talks about, in the matter of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? This is another difficult little sentence in this passage, because we're not quite sure what Paul was talking about. He had so many things that happened to him, we're not sure if he really did fight with beasts, because again, it wasn't uncommon to have people go to the Colosseum and throw the Christians in with the lions and watch them get ripped to shreds. So did Paul have like a Daniel in the lion's den experience? It's possible. The most difficult part with that interpretation is that Paul was also a Roman citizen, and it would have been completely unacceptable to throw a Roman citizen into that kind of situation. So I think the best thinking is that it's Acts 19:23-34 that he's thinking of here, and he's comparing the riotous situation that we find there. I'm not going to read it, but you can go home and read it today and see what Paul faced there in Ephesus as he was disrupting the idol making trade, and it whipped the people into the frenzy because he was cutting off their ability to make a living, and the fever pitch got up to where it would make sense that he might describe them as wild beasts in Ephesus. But either way, it doesn't matter. We know that Paul placed himself in harm's way daily and even hourly, and he's making the point that if there's no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die, and that's it. So let's just enjoy what we have. But because Jesus Christ did rise again, and because of that we are also going to rise again, then we need to approach life completely differently. And when God brings things into our lives that are hard, we need to hang on to this truth that there is reward, that God uses things to grow our faith in Him. So it's personally beneficial, and it's also beneficial to the people that we might face difficult things for. Brian flies, helps fly people all around the world. Ron and Diana tell us stories about, you know, going in among cannibals. That's what it's talking about here. Why on earth would you ever walk into a place that eats people to tell them about Jesus if Jesus doesn't rise again? It would be stupid. Just go home, get a good job, enjoy life. We do it because it's true. And Paul makes that case very well for us here this morning. We don't want to be the rich fool. We don't want to put all of our energy into eating and drinking and being merry as if there was nothing else, and then get to heaven and God says, "Why didn't you? I sent you on a mission to serve me. Why didn't you do it? Why did you draw back? You didn't seem to draw back from the enjoyment of life that I gave you. Why did you draw back from the hard things?" Well, possibly it's because I didn't really believe that there was a resurrection. I didn't believe all of the things that were taught in Scripture. Because as we come back now, full circled to verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad doctrine, bad sermons, bad talk in the church, it corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, awake to truth. And when you do that, it will keep you from sinning. It will be a sanctifying effect in your life. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So this morning, may that never be true of us. And I think that, I don't think that it was improper for me to say, you know, that we're working very hard on making that true for us, that all of us, not just Joe, not just my father, but Dan, and since I picked on you early, I'll finish with you. And each one of us wants to get this right. We want to tell people the truth because the truth will change their lives. Understanding that the middle of that lake isn't the end. That's not their tomb. That's not their grave. They saw beyond that. It changed everything for them. So as we go out from here, think of those wrestlers. They had everything. They were the best of the best. I mean, these guys, when they walked in to town, They never had to buy dinner, right? These guys, people wanted to be around them. They were respected. If somebody got in their way, all they had to do was let somebody know, and it was taken care of. These guys were taken care of, all right? As well as anybody could be in an earthly sense, these guys had arrived. And yet they put it all down and said, I will not denounce the truth that I know about Jesus Christ. I will die. And I believe that when we live our lives that way, that because of the testimony that we leave behind, others will see the reality in that and will want to follow in our footsteps. I believe that's what that passage is saying. What will they do who are baptized, who are saved because of the dead? Because of the testimony of Stephen, I believe that people came to Christ. And we see that even as Jesus was talking to the Jews and talking to the people, and in the Passion Week, they all rejected him, even his own disciples. But what happened later? Jesus is our perfect example, is he not? And because of the life that he lived in death, we want to follow him because of the truth and the reality of what he taught. People went back and said, you know what? I rejected him. In fact, we're all responsible for crucifying him. And yet he forgives us. He said, even on the cross, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And that life is a perfect example of what it means to live in a way that others would want to follow you even into death. Because even in death, we know that there is resurrection and there is life afterwards. So there's no suffering. There's no service that's too difficult when we understand the truth of what God has taught us. And I just pray that that we would apply all of Scriptures to our life in this way, because we all have areas of blindness, area of shortcoming, where we have diminished or not accepted the truth of God's Word, and it affects how we live. The resurrection is the best example because it underlies everything. If there's no resurrection, then it's all pointless. But everything that God has taught us is valuable for right living and for a proper view of eternity and where we fit into it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the example of Jesus Christ, who went willingly to the cross. Because unlike any of us ever will be able to understand, he understood perfectly what was on the other side, what he was doing, and that he was doing the will of his Father, and that the will of his Father is that many would come to a saving knowledge of what Jesus was doing on that cross, that he was dying for our sins. Because we had nothing to offer and no way back into right relationship with him. And that many have followed him into the grave to come out on the other side into life eternal in perfect fellowship, not only with God, but with those whom we love, with those who we will spend eternity understanding fully who he is. And so I pray that we would be faithful and we would continue to be faithful to pour our lives into serving you so that others might see the reality of you and us, and that we might always be faithful to preach the truth and to tell each other the truth, because the truth changes everything. And so thank you for that, and thank you for your word, and that you loved us so much that you gave us this knowledge. In thy precious name we pray, amen.